31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. When a state government determines that a casino is an essential business that must stay operational during a pandemic, but a church is a non-essential entity that must not meet for worship, it's easy to grow discouraged and be persuaded that the whole business of Christians exercising dominion in the earth is a pipe dream. When the Supreme Court continues to uphold Roe v. Wade, constantly pushing abortion, we may question whether our gospel witness has any cultural relevance at all. In fact, some reports indicate that the culture has infiltrated the church on this very point, with reports that large numbers, even within the PCA, are opposed to the criminalization of abortion. When ministers in Western nations are fined and imprisoned under hate speech laws for preaching what the Bible says about homosexuality, we may fear that the West is, in fact, slouching towards Gomorrah, as argued decades ago by Robert Bork, and the church can do no more than look on. We can't arrest the decline, much less reverse it, we may well conclude. When missionaries are arrested and brutalized as agents of Western imperialism by Chinese and Muslim governments or mobs, when Christian communities are slaughtered in the name of jihad, we may doubt that the leaven of the kingdom can spread throughout the whole lump of dough. We may think that some dough is genetically altered to resist the gospel leaven. Maybe some human societies are impenetrable even to the power of the gospel. Overwhelmed by the 24/7 reporting of bad news, many Christians accept a narrative of God's providence that interprets the Bible to teach that only a small remnant of people will ever be Christians, so that the nations are all racing to destruction. This version of the story is perpetuated by myths of golden ages in which almost everyone in America or Europe was an evangelical Christian, and that the kingdom of God has only been losing ground over the last 60 years or so that fewer and fewer people are following Christ. According to this understanding of God's plan for human history and creation, things can only grow worse until the second coming of Christ, and only with that second coming will the redemption of God's people have any effect in this fallen world. The most we could hope for is to win a few individuals to the cause of Christ. I want to suggest that the Bible presents a more hopeful narrative than that. It may be a narrative no less painful for many Christians and nations, but far more hopeful in terms of God's redemption of humanity and of the whole creation. Jesus described the advance of his kingdom as leaven or yeast, which starts out small, but slowly and almost imperceptibly increases to leaven the whole table load of dough. Some have likened the progress of the kingdom to the incoming tide. As the tide rolls in, it doesn't go from low tide to high tide in one great leap. The waves roll up the shore, and then they recede a bit. And with every oscillation, the waves lap a little higher before they recede. If you watch for hours, you will see the increase. But if you only watch one wave race back to the ocean, you may turn away and say, well, I guess the tide is going out since that wave went back out to the ocean. And you'll miss the truth that the tide is actually rising. Jesus' parable of the leaven, I believe, tells us that high tide is coming in. Because it has been rolling in here for two millennia, perhaps every generation only ever experiences one wave rolling up the shore and then back down. If you're living through the receding wave, it may appear that the tide is receding, when in fact the tide is increasing. That brief recession is necessary for the next energetic surge that brings in the tide. I believe that those who set up their chairs under the assumption that the tide is going out are going to get soaked as the tide comes in. In Romans 8, Paul has shown us the glory of the Christian life lived in the Spirit of God as sons of God, being conformed to the image of the Son of God, the King Jesus Christ. As we recently studied, the hope of new creation is both present and future. The fullness of new creation awaits the resurrection, but the newness of life is already liberating us and this creation from our corruption, from the corruption of the curse. This is why Paul spoke of our glorification as a thing of the past in verse 30. But as the tide is coming in, a storm is brewing. The waters get rough. And in these closing verses, God encourages us that in our great conflict with evil, we have assurance of our conquest and universal dominion because of God's sovereign grace and Christ's perfect and perpetual work. Now, so that I'm not accused of being a Pollyanna who can't perceive the dangers of the hour, let's begin with the fact that in Christ we have a great conflict with evil. Now, children, this is sad, but do you know that not everyone loves Jesus? It's even worse than that. Do you know that people hate Jesus? Some people will come right out and say that they hate Jesus. They will admit that they hate his teaching. They hate his people. They hate his laws. Others would not want to be so forthright in their hatred of Jesus, but they show that they hate him by the way they try to ignore his commands or twist his teachings to suit their fancy. The Apostle John described the world of unbelievers as lying in the power of the evil one. Reformed theologians call this worldly opposition to Christ the antithesis. It's the spirit of Antichrist that has opposed the kingdom of Christ in a more overt hostility since the ascension of Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul contrasts believing humanity with unbelieving humanity as he recalls our deliverance from unbelief. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so there are two kingdoms spoken of here. Not a spiritual and secular kingdom that creates a dualism in the Christian life so that I would live under a natural law standard of ethics in public and by God's law in private or at church. Christians do not live in two kingdoms. We live in one kingdom and under one king. These two kingdoms that Paul speaks of here, the Bible speaks of elsewhere, are they divide humanity and angels. The kingdom of darkness, which is a rebel insurgency, and the kingdom of Christ, which is the rightful government of the world. Now, Christians do not acknowledge the right of the kingdom of darkness to contradict or subvert the rule of Christ. And so this will mean conflict with evil. We, must not be as the parents of that man that Jesus healed of blindness. You remember, they knew that Jesus had performed a great miracle for their son. And yet they refused to testify for Jesus because they didn't want to enter the conflict. They said, well, we know this is our son. We know that he was born blind, but we don't know how he now sees. He is old enough. Ask him. And John 9:22 informs us, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. The parents were not willing to suffer with Christ, and therefore they would not share in his glory, according to Romans 8:17. Even here, they would not share in the glory that was being manifested in their own son's healing. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus defines the antithesis as anyone who is not with him. He said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. James, the brother of our Lord, had the antithesis in view when he admonished the church to stop flirting with evil in their society. James 4:4, he bluntly says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Now, world here does not refer to creation or to the inhabited earth, but to humanity organized in various ways around its hostility to God. There's no neutrality, only antithesis. It's implied in verse 35 that these enemies are trying to separate you from the love of Christ. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil are hell-bent on severing you from Christ. And they have many devious stratagems to drive a wedge between you and Christ. Verse 35 mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Verse 36 continues with a quote from the Psalms, which we read earlier, and the experience of the Old Testament saints who suffered for their hope in the promised Messiah. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And as we'll see in a moment, verse 38 identifies powerful human rulers and demonic forces among our enemies. Now, Christians often make one of two critical errors regarding this antithesis or conflict. Perhaps the most common in our time is to live as though there is no conflict. These are usually Christians who believe that people are basically good and that all this talk about unbelievers being haters of God is just a bunch of rhetorical bluster. Sometimes this is fostered by a willful ignorance that refuses to study the religious commitment behind governmental and cultural apparatus and milieu. For just one example, many Christians uncritically accept the assured results of science when it comes to the theory of evolution. Of course, there is academic consensus about the interpretation of data such as the fossil record. But does anyone bother to question the philosophical assumptions and religious commitments of the consensus builders? Creationists and evolutionists have the same facts, but come to opposing conclusions on questions of human origins and the diversity of life in the cosmos. Why? Why so different? Does one side own all of the intelligence and honesty in handling the facts? Or do the differing fundamental presuppositions, the basic faith orientation of creation scientists versus evolutionists, already determine the opposing conclusions? Each side has religious commitments, faith in something. Ignoring this antithesis may well make you comfortable with the consensus of the world. We think it's easier to go along and to get along. But can we build a God-honoring life and culture on a godless foundation? Now, others don't ignore the antithesis or the conflict, but they cower in the face of such an imposing enemy. They don't deny that a war is raging around them, but they do all they can to stay out of it. So if there's a war going on, how do you avoid engagement? Well, you can refuse to wear your colors. Maybe the enemy will ignore you if you're not wearing a uniform and you're not carrying a weapon. If you keep your mouth shut and you do what you're told by the enemy, at least in public, then maybe you will not be a threat and can avoid a confrontation. Many think that the gospel is innocuous because it's all about me and my private relationship with Jesus. My Christianity does not have to have a public face, they think. But can we be obedient to Christ if we do not let our light shine before men? If we hide our light under a basket, are we following Jesus? If our salt never leaves the shaker, does it even matter if it's lost its savor? Instead of falling into these two errors, listen to Paul's counsel to Timothy. Indeed, he says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. 2 Timothy 3:12. Do not ignore the reality of the antithesis, and do not shrink back from the fight. Instead, fight by the hope that we have in Christ. And what is that hope? Well, in Christ we have assurance of our conquest and universal dominion. Why do we call the land of Canaan the promised land? Well, because God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give that land to their descendants. Now, their descendants would go through many trials before ever settling in the land. They spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt. God preserved them through many hardships. They spent 40 years living in the desert, living in tents with hardly a friend among all the tribes of the surrounding nations. And yet God preserved and prospered them. When they came into the land of Canaan, they had to fight for the territory. In the book of Joshua, you can read of some of the battles, such as Jericho and Ai. See the summaries of all the campaigns in the north and south as God subdued their enemies before them. In Joshua 21, 43 through 45, we read this word of fulfillment. It says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it. They settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now, of course, there were times when Israel despaired in battle. The first campaign against Ai went against them because of Achan's treacherous sin. God had to tell Joshua to get off your face because he was so distraught over their defeat. Joshua even expressed regret at crossing the Jordan River. He said, why couldn't we have just been pleased to settle on the other side of the river? Well, thankfully, Joshua didn't listen to his heart and go into full retreat. God stood him up and he set the people right and he got them back in the fight. God, working with them for good in Canaan, subdued the land before them. Well, in Romans 4:13, Paul said that the promise to Abraham and to his seed was not merely to possess a narrow strip of land that we call Israel, but that his seed, all those with the faith in Christ that Abraham had, would inherit the world. He would be the heir of the world through faith in Christ. Such are we who have faith, have the faith of Abraham. We are heirs of the world. And just as God gave the Canaanites into Joshua's hand, so the Father gives our Joshua, Jesus Christ, all the nations to possess as his inheritance. His enemies he is putting beneath his feet. As Paul said to the Christians who were facing the enemy in the pagan city of Rome in the first century, Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Likewise to us, Paul says in verse 32 that God graciously gives us all things with Christ. Verse 32. And since I've spent a fair bit of time recently looking at what all things means in this context, I will simply say here that all things means all things. This whole creation belongs to Christ and His fellow heirs. In Psalm 2, the Father says to His Son, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And so Jesus can say to the disciples before His ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples of all nations. That's universal dominion. All things, the whole creation, all nations. This universal dominion is realized through progressive conquest. In verse 37, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We do ourselves a great disservice when we domesticate the word conquer by spiritualizing this concept as though it only applies to personal moral discipline, or maybe at the most, the reform of the church. In Paul's day, there were people who spiritualized the gospel so that salvation was divorced from the concrete material world. They suggested that Christians should free themselves from all enjoyment of creation and that the resurrection was a spiritual event that does not involve the physical body in space and time. And Paul said that this philosophy is a form of godliness that lacks the power of true godliness. He said that if there were no physical vindication of the saints through the resurrection, then we would be of all people most to be pitied who spend our life in vain for that hope. In the same way, if we take the pilgrim mindset that we're just passing through this world until we arrive at a better one, exclusive of the call to conquer as faithful witnesses, then we are indeed a pitiful people, just keeping our heads down, hoping not to draw the world down upon our helpless heads. Let it not be so. In Christ, we have assurance of conquest and universal dominion. Paul gives us two grounds for this assurance. He says, first, we have assurance of conquest and universal dominion because of God's sovereign grace. What shall we say to these things? He asks. What things is Paul talking about in verse 31? Well, everything he had explained in chapter 8, especially God's sovereign grace extolled in verses 28 through 30, where we are told that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son so that we will share in His glorious reign. If this God who has planned and purposed and provided all this for us is for us, who could be against us? In verse 32, Paul makes an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, children, an argument from the greater to the lesser works kind of like this, okay? Let's say you're walking through the woods with your dad one day, and a big bad wolf leaps onto your trail, and he crouches down like he's going to tear you to pieces. And don't get scared, Renee. I'm not going to go any further with that drama. It's okay. But your dad, because he loves you more than life, he runs at the wolf and he kicks him in the mouth and knocks out all of his teeth so that all he can do is massage your arm with his gums. Okay, now let's suppose the next day you're walking through your neighborhood with your dad and a little tiny chihuahua bounces down the road and starts to attack your leg. Do you think your dad, who just saved you from a wolf, is going to run away in terror in the face of a little chihuahua and leave you to be chewed up? Well, of course not, right? Based on his earlier behavior with the wolf, who's a very dangerous animal, you know that he will protect you from Chi-Chi the chihuahua, who is a much less scary beast than the wolf, right? If Dad did this great, scary, dangerous thing to keep me safe, I know he's going to do this less scary and less dangerous thing to keep me safe. That's an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? And this is the kind of argument that Paul's making here. He says, if God has done this really great thing for us, then will He not do this much easier thing for us? If God has done this really costly thing for us, will He not do this much less costly thing for us? So here's the greater This is what he says is the greater thing. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And here's the lesser. How will he not with him freely give us all things? Is there anything more costly than the beloved Son of God? He is most excellent, and yet God sacrificed his beloved Son to make us his children. And so since God gave us such a gift, do you think that he's going to keep back anything else that he has promised to us? Of course not. One way that the enemy tries to separate us from Christ is by accusing us. The devil accuses us of our sins. The government may accuse us of disloyalty because, like Peter and John, we say we must obey God rather than men. The culture may accuse us of hatred and bigotry or backwardness because we refuse to call what is evil good or to call what is good evil. In verse 33, Paul asks, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" And his answer, "It is God who justifies." And we've already heard in verse 30 that all those whom God predestined, he also called and justified and glorified. The accusations of your enemies cannot separate you from the God who has already justified you. Sometimes the world's accusations, though, turn into condemnations. And these condemnations can have teeth. This is why John in the book of Revelation describes first century Rome and first century Jerusalem as beasts. The Jewish Sanhedrin that murdered Jesus with lawless hands continued to persecute him by attacking his people, the church. The apostles were condemned to prison, shackles, and even death. The Roman provincial governors and occasionally the emperor of Rome himself bore his iron teeth against the church, destroying Christian homes, Christian businesses, butchering Christians in the arena, on the stake, and on crosses. It is said that Nero used Christians as torches to light the walkway to his palace. Now, there's no small irony in this use of Christians to light the way through the darkness. John shows us that far from silencing their witness, martyrdom for Christ was the climax of their witness, truly lighting the way to the eternal halls of Christ the King. But the beastly governments condemned them as offscouring of the earth and treated them as such. And what does Paul have to say to this? Verse 34, "Who is to condemn? Because of Christ's perfect and perpetual work, the world's condemnation, far from separating us from the love of Christ, merely prepares us to share in his glory." Paul answers with assurance from Christ's death, which obtains the forgiveness of our sins. Who can condemn us? No one, because Christ has been condemned for us. He answers with assurance from Christ's resurrection, which guarantees our own resurrection from the dead, vindicating us before our enemies on the day of judgment and empowering us for new life even now. He is the one who rose. And he answers with the assurance from Christ's ascension and his intercession, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Verse 34. Christ's perfected work in death and resurrection, and his perpetual work in reigning at God's right hand and praying for us, assures us that the enemy's condemnation, even unto death, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, chapter 8 has this glorious climax of assurance. He says, "For I am sure," and this word "sure" speaks of being fully persuaded in mind and heart. Paul has carefully considered all of life in light of the gospel of Christ so that he can say honestly, "I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Inseparable from God's love in Christ, Paul says, you can conquer death and life. You can conquer death now, as the book of Hebrews says, because you're no longer enslaved to the devil by the fear of death. He can no longer manipulate you with threats of the grave because you have assurance of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. You can conquer all the various trials and temptations that come in the course of life because the living Christ is ruling the universe and he's praying for you. You can conquer demon-empowered rulers. Here the language of angels speaks clearly of spiritual powers that oppose us. The words rulers and powers are also used in Scripture to refer to angelic or demonic forces. But as we see in Daniel's vision, and as we look at in the book of Revelation, these spiritual forces of wickedness have a concrete expression through human agents, such as rulers of nations, or cultural leaders in education, arts and entertainment, economy, and so forth. In Christ, you can conquer them. In Christ, you can conquer anticipated and unanticipated opposition, or as Paul says here, things present and things to come. Paul's contemporaries were already experiencing conflict with the synagogue and the worldwide Jewish community. Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus as Messiah was spreading to the Jews who were living outside of Israel in the diaspora, creating the same hostility between the synagogue and the church that the apostles and the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were getting from the leaders of Israel. In the months and years ahead, the Jews would denounce the Christians before the local Gentile rulers, claiming that the church was a disloyal sect that was not protected by the Roman laws that gave the Jews exemption from certain emperor worship. This method of persecution, of course, mirrored what happened in Jerusalem when the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to the Roman governor, Pilate. But through fire and famine, the church overcame both Jewish and Gentile opposition by their faithful witness for Christ. And you too can conquer things present and things to come. In Christ, you can conquer transcendent powers of evil. Height and depth here in this verse likely refers to Greco-Roman and Jewish speculative philosophies that developed hierarchies of beings, some of which were thought to be powerful, malevolent spirits manipulating people's lives behind the scenes of politics and economics and sickness and so forth. Some people lived in fear that enemies would use ritual magic to sick evil spirits on them. But Christians are not to live in fear of the highest of these demons or of the lowest, because Christ has bound the strong man and plundered his house. He is seated far above all rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And with a final all-encompassing expression, Paul connects our conquest through the victory of Christ to the original dominion mandate that God gave to Adam, to subdue the earth and exercise dominion. In Christ, he says, you can conquer all creation, anything else in all creation. None of these things will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, for we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In our great conflict with evil, we have assurance of our conquest and universal dominion because of God's sovereign grace and because of Christ's perfect and perpetual work. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. You are our King, O God. Ordain salvation for your people. Through you, we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in our bows do we trust, nor can our swords save us. But you have saved us from our foes and put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Amen.